Our scripture reading today is found in three different places, Jeremiah, 2 Corinthians, and Matthew. First, we will read Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18, through chapter 9, verse 1. Then we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And then finally, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Beginning then in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18. O my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And then turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, found on page 1240. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. And then finally turning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, page 1039. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word and write His eternal truth upon our hearts.
There are few more chilling words in all of literature than the words with which Luke describes the turning point in Jesus' ministry. It's in chapter 9 of his gospel in the 51st verse, where Luke writes, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The old King James version put it even more strongly. He set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. It was heading into the last weeks of his life. He knew that before him in Jerusalem lay his destiny. And Mark describes this latter few weeks of his life as on the way to Jerusalem. As Mark describes the scene, he vividly recalls that Jesus was walking a few paces ahead of the rest of the disciples, and they were following him, confused and also fearful, Mark says. And both Mark and Luke tell us that on the way to Jerusalem, those last few weeks before the cross, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem where he would be arrested, where he would suffer, and where he would die, but he would be raised from the dead. And the disciples continued to misunderstand the message. What Jesus was trying to tell them was that there is, in the nature of the kingdom, a side which requires a cross and suffering. And so, with resolute face and steadfast step, Jesus moved irrevocably toward his fate. It must have been an awful walk. At the end of it, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples, "I am very sorrowful and exceedingly troubled." And then, taking aside John, James, and Peter, he went off to pray and he told them, "My soul is overwhelmed, even to the point of death." And three times he prayed and begged God to take away the cross from him. And was so agonized, Luke tells us that he sweat profusely as if he were bleeding. Finally, it would appear, the disciples got the point too. Though they were sleepy, and Jesus awakened them three times, Luke tells us at the very end of that story why the disciples kept falling asleep. He said they were exhausted from sorrow. Have you ever known a sorrow so deep that it exhausted you so profoundly that you lost your focus, couldn't even stay awake? It is the first Sunday in Lent, that season of the year when the church relives the passion of Christ, those last weeks, that walk from Galilee to Jerusalem to the cross. It's an uncomfortable time, 40 long days. Days which force us to face a side of the gospel that we really would rather evade. We'd rather quickly move through these 40 days, past the cross, through the resurrection, into the great 50 days following it to Pentecost. But Lent reminds us, and the Passion of Jesus reminds us, that there is no Easter, nor is there a Pentecost, without Lent, the cross, and the walk to Jerusalem. The cross shows us what sin does. The cross shows us that the loveliest and greatest life which ever lived was crushed and torn. The cross shows us Christ dying, suffering, and finally dead. And the gospel tells us that somehow, individually and corporately, we put him there, and that he's there for us. And early in his ministry, Jesus told his disciples about that side of the gospel, that Lenten side, that dark side, that cross which precedes the resurrection, this ugly side of life which we would rather evade, but which the gospel forces us to face in full reality. In the second beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the character of his disciples. His men and women, he said, will look like this. They are spiritually impoverished, and they mourn. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can there be a blessing in mourning? How can sadness in any way produce happiness? How can the faith, which is characterized by Easter joy and Pentecostal power, possibly contain inherently within it a cross and sorrow and tears, and the whole of it, Jesus says, is a state of blessedness? One of the old Puritan writers, Thomas Watson, writing in the late 17th century, called this beatitude, quote, "gospel mourning," unquote. It's a contradiction. The gospel means good news. Mourning means sadness. How in the world can sadness be good news, or how can good news be sadness? This beatitude introduces us, it seems to me, to a moral vision which holds together both halves of the gospel, the cross and Lent, the darkness of reality in this earth and sin in our own lives, together with the joy of the resurrection and the power of Pentecost. And the moral vision of the gospel evades neither, but holds them both together in constant tension. It forces us to see the gospel against its proper backdrop. And the proper backdrop of the gospel, the good news, is the real world. And the proper prelude to the resurrection is the cross. The proper introduction to the power of Pentecost is the morning of Lent. And that is a moral vision, Jesus said, which will make you cry. For, he says, the Christian, there is a sadness which is necessary. And the joy of the Christian faith is not whole or complete until it has waded through the sadness of gospel backdrop of the necessity of the cross. The Bible is very realistic about life, though we're very often not. And the culture in which we live would rather evade the real world than deal with it. The ancient philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, finds itself in our time in many different forms. In my parents' generation, there was a little song that said, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. And we really wish we could take that dark side of life, that cross side of the gospel, that evil part of reality, the troubles and pain of life, pack it up in the old kit bag, draw the drawstring tight, put it in the corner and never have to deal with it again. But we know better, and the Bible knows better. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it deals realistically with that dark side of life. And it tells us that there is no light of the gospel, there is no truth of God till we've come to terms with this darker side. Commercials in our day tell us we only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto that you can. And the implication is if we grab enough gusto, the ungusto side of life will disappear. But we know better. That's not really true. It always comes back. And there is no evasion. There is no substance that we can put in us. There is no experience that we can give ourselves to which will really make it go away. For we always wake up the next day with ourselves. And that's where it all started in the first place. There are terrifying realities in life, all the way through life. And very often in our time, we take the slenderest of weapons to battle against those terrifying realities. And so we sing little ditties like, don't worry, be happy. But the Bible won't let us evade reality that easily. The psalmist, King David, who praises God with exuberance, who, if any of the biblical writers, is characterized with joy, it is David. But he writes in his sixth psalm, I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with tears. I grow weak with sorrow. There is in the joy of life and in the exuberance of the worship of Almighty God at the same time the reality of tears and sorrow, and a side to life that simply won't go away. It's painful, and it hurts. The prophet Jeremiah, whose words we heard this morning, crying out in agony for his people and the suffering of his nation, says, "All that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes fountains for tears." It's reality. Look around the world. Look at yourself. Let's look at our families. Look at the news. Those aren't television shows. Those are real people. And I want to turn it off, and very often I do, because I get to overload. There's only so much one poor heart can absorb. But even if I turn it off, it doesn't go away. It's still there. This week, as we have all of this year, we have seen in the newspapers and in the news magazines, and on the television shows, the faces of war, the faces of death, destruction, and sorrow. And it won't go away. We can't turn it off. It's real. Evil, you see, is not an abstract idea that we deal with out there someplace. It is an objective reality which haunts life. It walks into homes. It settles in offices. It is present in the schoolroom and on the playgrounds and in all of us. We're all touched in some way or another by the cross side of the gospel, the Lenten side of life, the dark shape of reality. Some are touched by it profoundly, but all of us, in one way or another. Have you ever talked to and listened carefully to a victim of rape? Have you ever really listened to the heart cry of the child of an alcoholic, or the parent of an alcoholic, or a person addicted to any substance? Have you ever really listened with your heart to someone who is the victim of abuse? Have you ever really listened to the cry of an immigrant from Asia, or a black from America? Have you really listened to the heart of someone recently unemployed, recently divorced, who recently received from their physician that awful word, cancer? Have you ever really listened to a teenager from the heart as they tell about how hard it is to negotiate through this world and to cope with life in our time? Have you ever really looked? You see, this side of the gospel tells us there is a moral vision, a sight given to Christian disciples, which cannot be evaded, for it is real. And Jesus is telling us if there is anything characteristic of His disciples, it's that they see the real world in all of its stark reality. That comes home to us in jarring ways at some point in our life. I'll never forget the first year I was in Christian ministry. I conducted 10 funerals. One a suicide, one a child, and one a young woman who died of leukemia. And for the first time in my life, I stood by the graveside with people I know and loved and looked with them into the emptiness and asked with them the incomprehensible question, why my child? Why this daughter? Why? And I began to grasp in those days what I still am attempting to grasp. That is the destructive forces that are loose in life, present in families, in persons, in society, in structures and in persons. The ugly destruction of various kinds of addiction. The perverse destruction of passions uncontrolled. The twisted destruction of inner demons that sometimes have no name. The awful destruction of painful, overwhelming emotions. And the dreaded destruction of memories that just won't go away. In those days, as now, with you, I watched young people throw their lives away. I watched parents grieve for them. I watched the middle-aged watch their parents age and die while remembering when they were strong. And I watched the elderly wrestle with the angel of death. Some of you now are wrestling, and others of you are watching. But some of you know these battles even better than I, for you have lived longer or lived deeper. Some of you have stood at the graveside of the one you loved the most and dearest in all of the earth and faced the rest of your life without them. Some of you have stood by gravesides and the coffin was in the shape of a child, a little coffin, and there entered into your life a grief so deep that it cannot be explained. And others of you have wanted to have that child and you couldn't. And others of you are the sadder but wiser girl or boy who has memories that haunt you and they just won't go away. And all of us who are parents have pain in our life that just won't let go. That's the way life is, Jesus is telling us. And our disciples learn, he said, learn at an early point in their pilgrimage these realities don't go away. They shouldn't go away. They're part of our faith. Life has a sadness to it that is very, very necessary. Indeed, the gospel tells us it is the vision of Jesus, who stood by the graveside of Lazarus, and in those poignant words of John's gospel, Jesus wept. He wept because he lost a friend whom he loved. He wept because his friends Mary and Martha had lost their brother, tragically too young, of an illness that wouldn't go away. But he wept for a deeper reason than that, for he was the Son of God, and as he stood by that graveside or any other, he wept because he knew it shouldn't be this way. He knows what Jesus' disciples learn, that it's sin that kills us, and sin that destroys us, and sin that destroys the world. Jesus wept as he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Palm branches were waving. The cries of Hosanna were rising from the throats of his disciples. It was the greatest day of their life. The king was coming, and they were right, he was. But notice, in the midst of that gospel joy, Jesus, in Luke's words, was convulsed with sobs as he looked at the city in all of its unbelief. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known the things that make for peace. I know," he said, "and I tried to tell you, but you wouldn't listen. You missed," he said, "the time of your visitation." And anyone who is a disciple of Jesus knows the things that make for peace. We know not only the reality of evil and the destruction that it wreaks upon not only us, but the havoc on the entire world. And we know that there is a visitation from God that comes in the gospel. That is the answer, but so few listen. And even in the joy of worship, there is a sadness which is pervasive among people who have the vision of Jesus. For outside these walls and all around us, indeed all around the world, there's death, there's suffering, there's pain, there's awesome destruction. No wonder Isaiah called Jesus the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, for he had that kind of moral vision which he wants his disciples to share. And if we ever will understand the joy of the gospel, the power of the resurrection in Pentecost, it will be as we have waded through with Jesus a world of sorrow. For you see, that vision of Jesus simply reflects the heart of God. In Psalm 55, the psalmist says in a poignant and tender picture, "My tears, O Lord, you have stored in your bottle." God knows the tears, and he counts the tears, and he feels with his creatures. There is, you see, a permanent cross embedded deep in the heart of God, placed there from the creation by his wayward people. Finally, objectively and tragically real on a hill outside Jerusalem. There is always a tear in God's eye. And Jesus came to tell us about God's heart and to say to us that when that tear falls from our eyes, whether we are looking at ourselves or someone we love or this tragically flawed world, we're not alone, that he weeps with us. See, gospel mourning, as Thomas Watson described it, is not a contradiction. It indeed is moral vision, which begins by seeing ourselves honestly. Like Peter, coming to terms with the fact that we betray the truth, that not all of us have fallen short, and we can't keep our own standards, let alone the standards of God. And we not only hurt and destroy ourselves, but we hurt others. And in our most basic and primary relationships, those who love us the most are those we tend to hurt the most, and those who hurt us the most, we've fallen short. And like Peter, when after the third denial of Jesus, Jesus looked at him, and it must have been with a very sad look, Peter turned and wept bitter tears. Moral vision for Jesus' disciples begins with honesty about ourselves and the bitter tears of reality. that we live with ourselves. And Jesus puts a cross in the heart of his disciples. But of course, Christianity is never self-absorption, and it is never individualistic. It is always corporate. That cross which is placed in our heart, which reflects the passion of God, is a heart which weeps for the world. There's an old Hasidic tale about a rabbi who was a master beloved by all of his students, one of the best. And one day he was unexpectedly interrupted by one of his exuberant students, who entered and said, "Master, do you know that I love you?" And the tale goes on that the master looked up from his books into the eager eyes of his exuberant student and answered, "My son, do you know what hurts me?" And the student was confused and said to the master, "That's confusing to me. Your irrelevant question confuses me. Don't you understand? I'm trying to tell you how much I care for you." And the master replied, "My question is neither irrelevant nor confusing. For if you do not know what hurts me, how can you truly love me?" The gospel tells us that Jesus looked upon the crowds and he had compassion. He felt with. Their passions became his. And his passion for them he shared with them. And the disciples of Jesus see with his eyes and feel with his heart. And therefore there is always this Lenten side to the gospel. But the gospel never leaves us there. It drives us through the cross to Easter and Pentecost, for comfort is promised. "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." The comfort is not independent of the mourning. The blessing of the Christian faith and the joy thereof, the exuberance of worship, is not divorced from the realities of life. It, in fact, grows out of and flows through them all. And it is, therefore, a comfort or a smile that comes through the tears. And the gospel suggests to us that there is no real comfort until we have embraced the darkness and come to terms with it. For the comfort of the gospel is never cheap, it is never easy, and it is never evasive. It always centers in a cross, and that cross cannot be escaped. And proper vision drives us toward God's mercy. Some of you are intimidated by the Sermon on the Mount. You've told me so. You say it's impossible, and you're absolutely right. And that's Jesus' first point. When we come to the end of ourselves, we have come to the beginning of the gospel. But how is that comforting? We go on and ask. It is comforting because the beginning of the kingdom is the introduction to the transforming power of the gospel, which transforms the very things that cause us to weep, which turns round life, which doesn't take away the hurt, nor take away the memories, nor take away the diseases in every case, but always transforms the experience. Notice one example in the life of Jesus, perhaps the best of the mixture of joy and sorrow in proper gospel fashion. It comes in Luke chapter 10, which is in the midst of that walk to Jerusalem, a walk soaked with sorrow, a walk filled with disappointment. Jesus' disciples continually misunderstand him, and he's telling them about the cross and the nature of his kingdom, and they're always arguing about who's the greatest. Their competitive nature overcomes the power of the gospel. They can't cast out demons on one occasion. They don't understand his message, and he's disappointed, and so are they. But finally, in Luke chapter 10, in the midst of that sorrowful walk, he sends 72 of them out to preach the gospel and gives them the power of the kingdom. And they go out and they tell about the power of the kingdom, and people are healed and demons are sent back to hell and people find Christ's kingdom, and the disciples begin to come back and tell Jesus what has happened. And Luke tells us in graphic terms, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and rejoiced, or was exuberant, and said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And he was filled with joy. In the midst of that sorrowful walk, still facing the cross, knowing full well the hell-bent nature of earth, life, and all of us, there was still the power of the kingdom. I think a modern image of that would be, at least in the way our young people do it, when Jesus was filled with exuberance and saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Sort of like that clenched fist punched into the air, and the young people go, "Yes!" In spite of all of the darkness, including a cross, there are flashes of brilliance that drive back the darkness. Lives claimed for the kingdom, one by one. Lives to which Jesus says, "Follow me." And people follow, and the darkness begins to turn back. All over the world, on this Lord's Day, there are people who, crying for mercy, will receive the power of that kingdom. The darkness will turn back, and the kingdom says, "Yes," one more time. Marriages put back together by the power of the kingdom. Memories healed. Tragedies overcome. Diseases turned into agents of grace. All over the world, and right here in this room, I know that's true because I talked to some of you this week. There are flashes of brilliance all around us. More than 500 people in this congregation meeting together weekly in small groups to care for each other, to pray for each other, to study the Bible together, and thereby having life transformed. The power of darkness is turned back. The lightning flashes, and the kingdom is established. If one takes this world in reality, doesn't try to evade it, one is driven either to despair or to faith. Or, I suppose, to evasion. The gospel drives us to faith. Indeed, Thomas Watson, that great Puritan, said, "Gospel tears must drop from the eye of faith." And so the only real question for any of us this morning is, how about the power of that kingdom in us? Have we said yes? Are we open in the midst of the darkness to the powers of the kingdom that are brought by the presence of Christ? Can we smile through the tears? Can we say yes as the lightning flashes about us? As we realize what Jesus said, the gates of hell can't stop the advance of that kingdom. Life by life, person by person, faith by faith, the darkness is retreating. Amen.